Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, but he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. O Holy Spirit, we have just cried out to you in song that you would come upon us. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, you are our source of all love. You are the source of joy. Real joy, joy divine. You are the one who is work it is to apply to us all the benefits of the life, death, and resurrection of the Savior. Do so this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the midst of a 12-week series called Believing and Belonging. Maybe we can pull down the amplification a little bit so I don't scare myself. And we're now at the topic of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one of the most exciting and interesting topics that one can imagine, and we acknowledge that it really takes the whole church to understand the whole truth of God about this matter as well as any other. The whole church, that is, not just the whole church at Park Street, but the whole church around the world and through the ages. To benefit from the insights of many believers and to search the scriptures and see what is really true. It's sometimes claimed that the Holy Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity, that there are in some segments of the Christian church, almost it seems like a deliberate conspiracy of silence about the Holy Spirit. We rarely hear him preached about or prayed for or to. And I think to be honest about it, there are some understandable reasons for this. Two of them in particular come to mind. One has to do with the name Holy Spirit. And the other has to do with some excesses in certain segments of the Christian church that have troubled people and frightened them, perhaps, into an opposite extreme, which is regrettable. First, the name. You know, you say the Father, and you say the Son, and you consider those names for two of the persons of the Trinity, and immediately, well, they're transparent in meaning, they're evocative, they're relational names. And in fact, a study of God the Father as Father is a wonderful encouragement to our faith and allows us to sense even more deeply the love of God. Remembering Jesus, he once said, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" It's a wonderful illustration of the pastoral sensitivity that our Savior had. He could have said, "Consider your father," and then extrapolate. And the problem there is that a lot of those of us who are, you know, perhaps ungrateful for wonderful fathers that we had, or those who suffered from abusive fathers, we're going to extrapolate those very qualities that are most distasteful and certainly the least like the God of heaven and earth. And so instead of asking us to imagine our Father and go from there, He tells us, you who are fathers, and any of us who are parents or could imagine what it would be to be a parent, consider what if would happen if your son or daughter were to ask for an egg. Will you give him a scorpion? I mean, which of us would do that? And maybe a lot of us would, but we would hate to think so, and so at least we're getting a better idea from our instincts of what fathering is all about. If that be so for us who are evil, how much more for the Father in heaven when we ask him? And then consider the good gift he gives. It's the gift of gifts. It's the Holy Spirit to whoever asks. Interestingly, some segments of the church are very keen on the gifts of the Spirit and fail to recognize it is the Spirit himself who is God's best gift to all of us. And likewise, when we think of God as the God the Son, the incarnate Son, again, it's a relational designation that gives us an even more profound insight into the love of God for us. We remember how in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, toward the end, we read, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. We could perhaps paraphrase that, John 3:35, and say, God so loved his only begotten Son that he gave him the whole world. Every square inch of it, Middle East, Boston, you name it, it all belongs to him. And why wouldn't he? He so loves his only begotten Son. He gladly gives the whole universe to the one through whom, in whom, and now for whom all things were made. The astounding thing, though, is we get that. We can understand the love of the Father for the Son, that he would give the Son every single thing there is. But then, earlier in the chapter, Jesus turns this around and says, well, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the world, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so the measure of God's love for the Son is the measure of his love for us. So once again, a name, a designation, the Son, is something that gives us a window into the love of God. But when we get to the Holy Spirit, well, you know, it's obscure at best. It seems amorphous and ethereal and, well, it's hard to get your arms around it. You know, can you hug a spirit? You know, it's a little bit difficult to think relationally when we think of the Holy Spirit. That's the one problem, and we'll come back to it, the designation. The second problem is, as I say, in some branches of the church, there has been a tendency in Pentecostalism, some parts of the charismatic movement, and those of us who've been in it, we've seen this problem, of what seems like a preoccupation with the Holy Spirit and a kind of dangerous subjectivism, one that is understandable. Understandable because the Holy Spirit is that person in the triune God who is instrumentally, absolutely indispensable for our subjective experience of fellowship with God. It is through the Holy Spirit that God makes his home in our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that mediates our relationship with God in terms of our own experience. But the problem for us is when we then go from that insight, that it is through the Spirit that we have this personal relationship with God, that we then kind of go into this thing where every subjective impulse gets somehow or other credited to the Holy Spirit, especially the impulses that are more strange and outlandish or out of character or risky or whatever. Every impulsive thought then attributed to him, the danger is right obvious and palpable, and particularly when prophecies will sometimes be given when we pray for someone to be healed, where out of a perfectly understandable desire for God to show his glory and to bring healing, it's said, oh, so-and-so will be healed, and then it doesn't happen, and then everyone is feeling rather defeated. And you don't want to deal with that too often. And so many, even in this church, will have come out of charismatic churches. If I ever were to tell you about some of the churches I dragged my wife to, you would understand why I see this other side of things. We did some unusual things in those churches. In any case, But that's no excuse for allowing the pendulum to swing to the other side and to disregard the Holy Spirit, which we cannot do, and be faithful to Scripture. Jesus speaks about the importance of this as the measure of God's love for us, that how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? If that's his best gift, how can we ignore him? Moreover, when we think about the early church, we have just been reminded of these wonderful missionaries whom we are privileged to be sending out. It's hard not to think back to the period right at the end of Jesus' ministry to the disciples after his resurrection. And you think, boy, did they have it all in that moment. I mean, they really, it was all coming together. They finally had the gospel down thanks to Jesus' ministry to them during those 40 days. Christ had now died. He'd already lived in a perfect life of obedience. He was now risen again and alive and well and fellowshipping with them and even opening the scriptures to them so they'd see everything that concerned himself, and their hearts were burning within them. So they had the truth. They had the gospel. They had that fire in their bones. And then they were surrounded with a world that had a desperate need for all of that and a need for the fellowship of believers that they also now enjoyed. And yet Jesus said, despite the fact that they had it all, the truth, they had the understanding of who Christ is, they had one another, Jesus said, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. But you don't go now, even though you know the truth, even though you have the gospel, even though you're in a fellowship, and even though the need is desperate. Because then you will just be coming with words. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians says that the gospel, my gospel, came not with words only, but with power, and with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And by the way, the conviction wasn't his. Of course he had that conviction. It was the conviction that they who were receiving that gospel were having, evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. So why go out when there is no Spirit sending you and working in the ear, in the hearts and lives of those who are listening? It would be ridiculous and self-defeating. No wonder Paul in our text says to the disciples at Ephesus, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's the question that gets to the crux of the matter. Let's back up now and talk about the name then. Okay, if the name Spirit isn't fuzzy, why do we have it? What is being communicated by that name? And I think there are two things that are communicated, something about the nature of God and something about the work of this person of God, the Holy Spirit. He's called what he is because of his work. First, the nature of God. The nature of God is, of course, the nature of immateriality. In fact, in his most decisive revelation of himself on Mount Sinai, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read that the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. God could have appeared in an anthropomorphic form, you know, a king on a throne. He has that right. And he actually does appear in that way in a vision in Daniel 7, among other places. So there are sometimes anthropomorphic manifestations of God where he assumes the form of a human being, usually typically a king on throne, surrounded by the angelic hosts. But the danger of that kind of appearance on this occasion would be to feed into idolatry. And so God appears instead out of a fire, a pillar of fire and of cloud out of which his voice came. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And Deuteronomy 4 goes on. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, the other name for Sinai, out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourself idols, an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or like any animal on earth or any bird that flies in the air or like any creature that moves along the ground, any fish in the waters, and on and on, none of the heavenly stars, moon, sun, etc. God appeared as he did so that they would never allow their God to become too small and put him in a box and limit his authority over just one aspect of his creation, as had all the polytheistic religions, the pagan religions round about. He is spirit. So let's talk about that word, spirit. Well, even in Hebrew, as in Greek, the Hebrew word for spirit and the Greek word for spirit are remarkably parallel in interesting ways. They don't sound parallel, but their original meanings are parallel. They both were terms which originally meant breath, and they're both onomatopoetic words. That is, they're words that are made to sound like the thing they're describing, like bang or hiccup, you know. Those are onomatopoetic words in English. In Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach, and the word in Greek is pneuma. And both of them cause breath to be exhaled with such force that if you put your hand in front of your mouth, you can feel it out to here. Ruach, that's a guttural there. You're supposed to pronounce it like someone's choking you to get it accurate in Hebrew. Ruach, you know. And pneuma, say, you can probably do the Greek more easily. Pneuma, pneuma. You can feel it bouncing like a little ball against your hand at that point because it's this wonderful labial stop. It's just an extremely effective explosion of air. And that which is descriptive, originally both terms descriptive of, and used to refer to breath, then were used to describe the wind, you know, the kind of air that moves out there. And so both terms also mean wind. Not too surprisingly, even we talk about a breath of fresh air. We use even English to refer to the wind as a breath without implying that there's a breather in connection. What is interesting is the transference of that meaning to then spirit. And where that comes from is that both breath and wind, though invisible to the human eye, have extraordinarily visible results. Wind, in the case of hurricanes, can knock down houses and pull over trees, and even in lesser amounts, at least move branches. Breath produces words, so you can speak. And it is, in fact, that which sustains us. And so there is the invisible animating the visible, empowering the visible. And so from that becomes this transferred meaning of spirit. God is spirit. That doesn't mean he is nothing. He is immaterial and invisible, but he causes massive things all around and gives life. In fact, it is particularly in that work that we find the reason for the Holy Spirit being called the Holy Spirit. We know the nature of God. He is spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is a name that will never let us forget that. But he has the work of breath. He has the work, that is, of giving life. He's the source of life. In Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then subsequently, all the other words that came out of that breath of God hovering over the waters, all the other words creating the universe, seen and unseen. You know, if you think in terms of ancient experience, well, think about your own experience. Many of us in this sanctuary have had the terrible, awesome, sacred privilege of being with a loved one as they pass from this life to the next. And if that has been your experience, you never will forget it. There you were by Bruce's side, holding his hand, talking, praying. When you would pray the Lord's Prayer, as I have often done, you might not be able to hear any words because the breath isn't strong enough to produce them, maybe not conscious enough, but sure enough, the lips, the nurse notices that his lips were going right in cadence with the Lord's Prayer as you prayed. You're holding onto his hand, he's holding onto yours, you feel the grip. And it doesn't matter whether you have an EKG tracing out something on the monitor, thankfully, a lot of times they turn the thing off. You don't need it. As breaths become more erratic, then you get to that point perhaps where there's like one breath and then it's like 30 seconds or more and another breath comes, but he's still alive and only moments earlier was responding in some way. And then there is a final exhalation. And it's like there's an infinite difference between what was the case a moment before and the moment after. Infinite difference, and suddenly there is this ashen color and flaccid hands and everything. Well, he's gone. Everyone says he's gone. He is gone. If he's in the Lord, he's with the Savior already. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. An infinite difference marked by breath. And if you haven't had that privilege, perhaps you've had the other privilege of being with someone at the very moment of birth. I've shared this on other occasions. My wife and I, we had an obstetrician who was absolutely crazy to let me deliver three out of our four children. He probably should have had his license pulled or something. But anyway, he was in the room, and I was foolish enough. This is, you've got to remember, I grew up in the, you know, I was a child of the 60s and all that, and had like real weird ideas. And anyway, I wanted to be there, and I, there you had this little squidgy, wet, slippery, little deformed body coming out of your precious wife, and the whole time you're thinking, how could I have ever done this to her? But sure enough, as a child comes through the birth canal with all of his innards compressed, the entire chest compressed, the amniotic fluid forced out, and you don't have to spank a baby. As they come out, they cannot help virtually than breathing their first breath, and that little purpley baby with the white vernix looking so unappealing, misshapen head that you're wondering how they're going to deal with that, all of a sudden, it's crying or breathing, and it's the breath that makes the infinite difference before the moment before and the moment after. Breath of life. No wonder the scripture describes all of creation in terms of the breath of God. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts, by the literally spirit of his mouth, breath of his mouth, the same word as in the Holy Spirit. Everything made, his breath, which then says, let there be life, and there is life. The text tells us about God in Genesis 2. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's like divine CPR. Up until that moment, all you had was, well, a mass of carbon and other elements. Now there's a living being. The Spirit of God, Job says, it's not just back there in the Garden of Eden when the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life, Job chapter 33. And we could look at many other texts. Even our call to worship reminds us with even the animal kingdom. He animates it. You take their breath away and they die and return to the dust. But when you send your spirit, or the same word for breath, they are created. It's CPR for all of creation, including you and me. So there is this wonderful linkage, but it's not just physical life that comes from God, from his breath. More importantly, it is spiritual life. Without the Holy Spirit, you're a zombie. You're a walking dead man. You are going through the motions, and you do not have the emotions. You have no relationship with God. All you have is a philosophy or a deduction. But when God breathes his spirit into your life, now you have spiritual life that makes an infinite difference between the before and after. It may not be a difference that you can time and remember precisely. I can't remember when I was born, but I know I'm alive. You may not remember when you were born again, But are you alive? If you're alive, you are born again. The Holy Spirit has done his work. Now, of course, this breath idea can still play into the idea that God's Holy Spirit is somehow or other more an influence or a force or a higher power than a person. We're often thrown off by the use of metaphor in the Bible, and we need to recognize that, yes, there are times when the Bible talks about the outpouring of God's Spirit, his Spirit being poured out on us. We are often described as being filled with the Spirit. And by the way, that happens more than once. With Peter, there are at least three occasions. With Paul, a couple. And you're told in Ephesians to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's, you know, apparently it's something to be refreshed and renewed constantly, just like you keep having to take breaths. But filling implies a fluid, an object. Anointing with the Spirit makes you think of ointment. And so none of these analogies reinforce the personhood of God, and you just have to remember, don't be fooled by them. They're all partial truths. The same kinds of things happen, by the way, with Jesus. He sometimes used impersonal analogies. He called himself a door, my goodness. Does that mean he's just a door? He called himself the vine, and us, we are the branches. I mean, he used impersonal metaphors. That doesn't mean he's not a person. And likewise, the Father is sometimes called the rock, our fortress, our great, you know, all kinds of language that would imply an object rather than a person. So also the Holy Spirit. And so you need to pay attention to the examples that can't be explained apart from a reference to the Holy Spirit as person. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. You can't grieve electricity. If you stick your finger in the socket, you will be grieving, but not the electricity. When you grieve something, it's not a thing. It is a person. It is God, the Holy Spirit, responding to your rebellion. And by the way, the same warning is given back in Isaiah chapter 63. Don't exaggerate the difference of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament or the Old. It is one, but with an escalation in something that you need to think about. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is talked about in Matthew chapter 12. Maybe even more vividly in some ways, the lying to the Holy Spirit when Ananias and Sapphira have been led to give generously to match the gifts that had been modeled for them by Barnabas and others. They even acknowledged that God had led them to this and pretended they were doing it. But of course, it was a lie. It was all for appearance. And so Peter says to them, how is it that Satan has filled your heart so that you would lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but to God, which, by the way, shows the Holy Spirit is who? God. He's a person. You lie to him. You can't lie to gravity. You can't lie to an inner force. Or you can only lie to a person, and then, oh, by the way, that person happens to be God. The Holy Spirit is God. You've not lied to men, but to God. And we could look at many other examples, thinking of the positive things that the Holy Spirit does. Yes, we baptize. We had a baptism earlier this morning, but we are all baptized. If we belong to a real church, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. This is a supernatural work. It's not supernatural that you're here sitting in a pew. It is supernatural, however, if we are actually in love with one another, if we actually are caring for one another. Not that we're perfect. And when we have falling outs over this issue, should we have a red carpet or a blue, we don't kill each other over these things. And we regret and repent of hard words spoken to each other because we prize the oneness that is the work of the Spirit of God, fulfilling in us the command of Jesus. The Holy Spirit speaks. In Acts chapter 28, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through the prophet Isaiah, this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes, and so on. The Holy Spirit speaks through his word here, and often the Bible's quoted as the Holy Spirit says. Otherwise, there are instances where the Holy Spirit teaches us personally. The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say if you're caught off guard and under persecution and the authorities are demanding to hear what excuse you have for your behavior. You're terrified, but the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, when we are dragged before synagogues, rulers, authorities, and ISIS or anything else, will give us the words to say in that moment when we don't know what to say. They may not sound great in a soundbite or recorded in the New York Times, but God will use them, empower them, and cause them to work and do his work. The Spirit of your Father will be speaking through you, Matthew chapter 10 says. What's the benefit of stressing how the Holy Spirit is a person? The benefit is so that we know and will not settle for less than a personal relationship with God. With God being in relationship with us, not through an influence, not through remembrances of things he said to generations long ago, but through the living presence of his Spirit within us. The Apostle Paul stresses this quality. He says, "You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature," in Romans 8, "but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." It's the Spirit of God. "And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." If you don't have him, you are not a Christian. You may be a follower of the Christian philosophy or religion, but you don't belong to Christ if you do not have the Spirit of Christ. "But if Christ is in you," notice that, by the way, Spirit of God is used synonymously in Romans 8 with Spirit of Christ, which is used synonymously with Christ. I have Christ in me. Yes, I know Christ, of course, is the incarnate Son of God, and he's still incarnate and glorified. And in terms of that physical presence in a Christophany, or a incarnation, his incarnate being is not in me. His incarnate body is not in here. But he is here because what animates even his incarnate body is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, who is everywhere, the second person of the Trinity, is omnipresent. And he can make his home in my heart, and it really is Christ through his Spirit that lives here and lives in your heart. Jesus promised, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you," as he prepared his disciples for his death and departure. "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. On that day, you will realize that I'm in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." And then he goes on, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's John chapter 14. You get the Father and the Son living in you, empowering you, so you don't have just a positive influence directing you or a higher power. You've got Christ himself, that is God himself, in you, transforming you. John Calvin, as many of you know, has been called frequently the theologian of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people think Calvin was the one who introduced the idea of God's sovereignty, but that goes back to Augustine in the 5th century and even before that. You know, others think of him as not in terms of providing sovereignty of God, but his view of the atonement, explaining how it is that grace and sin were taken care of in the death of Christ. But that goes back to Anselm in the 11th century, my goodness. Some think of him as giving us the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, that was shared by his older contemporary, Martin Luther. That's where he got that. What was unique in Calvin's teaching was the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that's what's definitive. All the rest was just repeating what others had shared virtually, reminding us that flesh gives birth to flesh, as Jesus said in John 3. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Do not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. You have to be born again by the Holy Spirit, having spiritual life started in you, or you're not a Christian. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. Well, why? Why do I need that? Because without the Spirit, you're not even going to get it. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit to give us life, to unpack his truth, to apply it to us, and then ultimately to conform us to it. He reveals Christ to us, and he forms Christ in us. It's the Spirit's work to change us into the likeness of Christ with his power, by his truth. It had been promised that this would be so back in Ezekiel chapter 36. God promised with his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. The cleansing work of Christ is just the beginning. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, Ezekiel 36 prophesied 500 years before Christ. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will be my people, and I will be your God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that enables us. Well, he's called holy for a reason. If he's at work in your life, you can tell, because there's holiness. There's a growth in holiness, in the likeness of Christ. He gives us life. He breathed on his disciples, Jesus, after his resurrection, breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. His breath is in us. His breath that gives us spiritual life. If you belong to him, a life-transforming breath that will leave you never the same. When the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, he came in the aftermath of the ministry of a man named Apollos, and Apollos had part of the truth. Apollos knew the Bible very well, the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew part of the message of John the Baptist, the part about how we need to repent, how we are in deep trouble. And don't presume to call yourselves children of Abraham. God can raise up to Abraham children from these rocks. You need to repent and bear the fruits of repentance. And a baptism of repentance was what he preached. And in fact, apparently, Apollos taught well the Ephesians. And there were 12 disciples that Paul encounters as our text opens. Somehow he could tell there was something wrong. But during the passing of the peace, instead of saying, peace be with you, or how are you doing? Are you okay? Or my name is Gordon, what's yours? He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's a very personal question, isn't it? I mean, imagine if that had been how you were greeted today when we passed the peace. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I mean, they might as well have asked you for your social security number or something, you know, think, what business is that of yours? Or you might have responded, oh, of course, what else? You know, while saying to yourself, what is that person talking about? I really don't know. It is a proof of the work of the Holy Spirit already that so humbled these 12 that they could respond, no, we've not even heard of the Holy Spirit. They're beautifully teachable. They respond exactly as John would have hoped, but they didn't hear the rest of John's message. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am the best man. He's the groom. Fall in love with him. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with something far better than that, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And you need that, and I need that. Well, you know I don't usually have the courage to ask somebody when I first meet them, is your life a mess? But if it is a mess, you came to the right place this morning. I may not have had courage, or that person next to you, to say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? But if we love you, That question has got to be asked, and you need to ask it yourself. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Is he still at home in your heart, making his presence felt, transforming you, giving you spiritual life within? The fruit of the Spirit is developing in you. No, we haven't arrived yet, but his work is best shown by the fact that though the righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. You're pressing on to know him and to live for him who died for you. Is he doing that work in you? If the answer is no, don't leave Park Street Church this morning without settling it. You don't have to learn some kind of spiritual discipline, a formula for making it so, and some kind of ladder of spirituality you have to climb to get to this point. No. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for bread, will give him a snake instead? If you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to those of you who ask? Just ask. Join us in prayer at the end of the service if you don't quite even know how to ask, that we might ask and pray with you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've not left us orphans, that we don't have to go through this life perhaps alive, but only barely, but not even knowing in person our Father in heaven, not having you, Christ, dwelling in our hearts. We don't have to live this life as zombies, the living dead, walking around, going through the motions of life and of faith without your animating spirit, your own presence within us. We pray, O God, that we would seek then to be filled more and more with you, to have you be present in our lives, transforming us from the inside, we pray. We love you. We welcome you. Take over, O Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.